This darkened world, we pray, O Lord, that you would fan the flames of faith, hope, and love in our hearts and minds, that we may burn brightly for you. We pray that you would feed us this day in worship, and we ask, O Lord, that we might be able to feast on the bread of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and by the power of your Spirit, through the gift of faith kindled in our hearts, we pray that we might be able to hear you speaking your word of life to us in and through the reading and proclamation of your word. Oh Lord, I pray for myself that you would quicken me. Oh Lord, help me to proclaim your word today with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love. We pray these things for your glory above all, for your sake, but also for the sake and welfare of the people gathered here today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we focused upon 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 through 26, which, of course, are the institution of the Lord's Supper, the words of the institution. And today, we're returning to that text, but we're expanding it. And I'd actually like to begin this morning in verse 17 of chapter 11. Listen to God's word. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Have you ever attended a social gathering? It could be any variety of such gatherings, perhaps a party or a meal, or it might be a meeting related to your work, or it could even be a church event. Have you ever been at a gathering and felt really uncomfortable? I dare say we probably all have at one time or another. As I thought about it myself, one instance in particular stood out in my memory. I participated in a funeral service at an evangelical Presbyterian church in Louisville, Mississippi. It's been many years ago. The pastor, I should add, was very gracious and welcoming to me. And after the service was over and before we went in to eat, he introduced me to some of the other Presbyterian ministers who were also in attendance. They asked me where I was serving, and I said, Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and they were very impressed because they thought it was Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, which is a huge PCA church. I think they have 10,000 members or something. Well, when I clarified that no, it was Briarwood Presbyterian in Jackson, one of the PCA pastors said to me, oh, you're in that denomination that is in sin and rebellion. And with that, he and the other ministers turned their backs to me and went in to have lunch. And I was left speechless. I was not a little bit perturbed by their remarkably ungracious response to me. Discomfort at social or religious gatherings is usually the result of a clash of religious cultures. In my case, the instance that I cited, it was a clash of religious cultures. But there are all kinds of other things that can cause frictions at gatherings. It could be disparities in wealth, for instance, or education, or Lord knows, in the times we're living, politics, social class, or gender. And I'm sure there are a number of other things we might list too. These are the more common causes for discomfort at human gatherings. And this was the problem that was going on at the churches in Corinth. Paul says that there were religious divisions in Corinth. And so in verse 18, he says, "For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And if you recall, Paul had alluded to this problem earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. He wrote, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas,'" that would be Peter, of course, "and then the most pious among them said, 'Oh, I belong to Christ.'" So there were divisions at work in the church in Corinth. The Corinthians seem to have sorted themselves out in terms of the more prominent personalities of the early church. But there were other divisions, not just religious or theological divisions within the church. The most basic friction that seems to have been at work there was a friction between the rich and the poor, the wealthy and the less fortunate. And so in verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" The first Christians, we forget this sometimes, but the first Christians met in homes. And those were generally homes of wealthier members of the church because they were large enough to be able to accommodate the gatherings. Apparently, from the text, the wealthy feasted sumptuously. Some indulged so much that they became drunk. This was no ordinary Wednesday night supper or after church lunch that they were participating in. But worse than that, the less affluent believers in their midst went away hungry and humiliated too, not just hungry, but humiliated. And it was this irregularity then that caused Paul to quote the tradition of the Lord's Supper that we just read and that we focused upon last Sunday. Remember, it had been circulating orally for years, and Paul commits it to writing in this epistle, and as far as we know, this is the earliest recording of it. he quotes this tradition of the Lord's Supper with a purpose. The observance of the Lord's Supper was intended, he says, remember, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So through the death of Jesus Christ, we were reconciled to God. There is this vertical dimension to the supper, if you will. But there's also an implied horizontal dimension of the supper, which is what Paul emphasizes in the rest of the text. Paul brings this out a little more clearly in some other verses. From Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you at one time were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us." Paul is speaking, of course, of the basic division that emerged first in the church between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians primarily. And he says that of these two groups, then, those distinctions no longer apply. In Christ now, both groups are one. The dividing wall has been broken down. The hostility between the two groups has come to an end. And so, as a result of Christ's death, a whole new arrangement has come into being. And Paul expresses this in his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 27. These are familiar verses, but he says, "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Paul says then that national identity, being a Jew or a Greek, social class, being a slave or being a free person, and even gender, being male and female, no longer really matter if you're in Christ. The most important thing is to be in Christ. That was pretty radical stuff in the first century. And the truth of the matter is, it's still pretty radical stuff in the 21st century. I think that this might be a modern equivalent, if you will. There is no longer nationalist or globalist. There is no longer first world or third world. There is no longer LGBTQ and heterosexual. There is no longer climate change deniers and climate change believers. There is no longer Trump haters and Trump supporters. That's pretty radical stuff, isn't it? When you frame it in the terms of the day in which we live. If you are in Christ, Paul says, those human distinctions are no longer the most important things. They're not the things that really mark you, that characterize your life. The Corinthians had failed to grasp then these horizontal dimensions of the gospel. Their celebration of the Lord's Supper reflected that lack of understanding. They were following the old ways of the world, in which the wealthy were privileged and the poor were spit upon. As an aside, I think that those divisions that I enumerated just a moment ago that we see in society today certainly don't reflect the values of the gospel or the values of the kingdom. I think that they are divisions from our Father below, if you will, and not from our Father above, if we can borrow Lewis's language. But again, I think it's critical to emphasize that these kinds of divisions are natural. in a fallen world that is hostile to God. It's only in Christ. I don't think we can emphasize that enough. It's only in Christ that the dividing walls between human groups are broken down. It's only in Christ that hostility between groups can come to an end. It's only in Christ, really, that we can become one. It's only in Christ that we can discover a loyalty that eclipses all other loyalties, however dear those may be to our hearts. Paul's solution to the Corinthians' problem was to point them back then to this horizontal plane implicated by Christ's death for us. He tells them three things. He says, beware of eating the bread and drinking the cup in another unworthy manner. He exhorts them to examine themselves before partaking of the elements, and he advises them to discern the body. This is in verses 27 through 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves and only then eat the bread and drink the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment on themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It's very unfortunate that these verses have been applied for a very long time to the actual elements of the Lord's Supper, that is, the bread and the juice or the wine, as the case may be. They've been used to exclude people from the Lord's table. We don't do this as much anymore as we used to, but we were taught to fence the table, to protect it, and to protect others from partaking in an unworthy manner. We see this too in the strife between denominations. Roman Catholics will not allow Protestants to the Lord's Supper, to the Eucharist, as they refer to it, because from their perspective, Protestants fail to discern the physical presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. But it's not just a Roman Catholic and Protestant dispute. Protestants have also excluded each other from the Lord's table, unless you were part of a particular denomination, and in some cases, unless you were part of a particular local church. These verses were the basis for excluding baptized children of believers from the sacraments until they had gone through confirmation. This was my experience in the old Southern Presbyterian Church as a child. I can remember more than once having my hand slapped when I reached for a piece of the bread or tried to get one of the little cups. The fear behind it was that if a person partook of the elements without understanding their nature, that they would be eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. These verses, as another aside, have also caused tremendous anxiety for adult baptized Christians too, for that matter. Many people, when they come to the Lord's table, feel very unworthy. They feel like they're not holy enough. They feel like their faith is not strong enough. And in some cases then, they refrain from partaking. But in each of those cases, the practice has arisen because the focus has been on the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, or the juice and the wine. But Paul is not talking about the elements of the Lord's Supper in this text. He's talking about the church that is gathered to eat the supper, not the elements of the supper. And so discerning the body is really shorthand for discerning the body of Christ, not a particular theological truth about the elements of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. It's not for the perfected. It's for all baptized believers who have at least a rudimentary understanding of what it's all about. And so as a result, now we invite all who have been baptized, including their children, who are being instructed in the faith to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. I think that probably the only time that a local church should refrain from celebrating the Lord's Supper is if there's a circumstance like the one described here in Corinth, if there are divisions within the church, if people are mistreating each other in the body of Christ. I think that to eat and drink under those circumstances is probably to eat and drink judgment against ourselves. In this regard, I think of our poor church on the coast that is painfully divided into two factions that have real animosity for each other. I hope that they don't celebrate the Lord's Supper until these differences can be remedied. To do so, I think, would be to place themselves in a precarious position. To do so would be to invite, if you will, the discipline of the Lord. Now, as I've said repeatedly over the last several Sundays, the Lord's Supper is not an ordinary meal. And it's more than just a religious rite or a religious ceremony. It is a sacred meal, and it is a covenantal meal. It is a covenant meal whereby we affirm our loyalty to Christ, and Christ in turn confers upon us all the blessings of the new covenant of grace, the forgiveness of our sins, being welcomed into the family of faith, experiencing communion with God. There's power then at work in this sacrament, and that power shouldn't be trifled with. I think that seems to be the general implication of the text. I don't know if you've ever heard of Gordon Fee. He was a very excellent, in my opinion, commentator, and he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and this is what he said about these rather difficult verses in 29 and 30, which I just read. "For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." This is what Fee says. Paul is stepping into a prophetic role in these particular verses. Most likely, Paul does not see judgment as a kind of one-for-one, that is, the person who has abused another is the one who gets sick. Rather, the whole community is affected by the actions of some who are creating divisions within the one body of Christ. Probably the rash of illnesses and deaths that have overtaken them here are being viewed as an expression of divine discipline on the whole community. Granted, these are very difficult verses, aren't they? They're kind of hard to really understand and to fathom. But I think what we can draw from them at least is this, that there is real power at work in the sacraments. There is a real presence there, and it shouldn't be taken lightly. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper proclaims our reconciliation with God, but it also proclaims the creation of a new community, the community of Christ. And now the old loyalties of the world, wealth, education, politics, gender, class, or whatever element you want to add in, none of those things are really relevant if you are in Christ. That's the most important thing. I think that the challenge to the church is to live into this new reality. That was Corinth's challenge, wasn't it? They were used to the old ways where the rich were preferred and the poor were spat upon. Their challenge was to live into that reality, and the same is true for us. We must continually and determinedly discern the body of Christ. We must not fall back into the old ways of the world. What are we really as the body of Christ? The Lord's Supper proclaims a new identity, that we are one with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not only that, we are one with each other too. We must wait for one another, as Paul says in the text. I think by that he means that we should defer to each other. We should put each other's interests ahead of our own. There is great power at work in our midst through the presence of the risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we should not take this power lightly, but we should also recognize that even God's discipline is an expression of God's love. God disciplines those whom he loves. So thanks be to God this day that we have been welcomed at the table of the Lord. As I said last Sunday, we can slide up our knees under the table of God in his kingdom. Let us also welcome each other the way that God has welcomed us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.